Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. I want to thank the Lord for bringing me to this place. He saved me when I was 12. And he brought me to Ambassador 4 years ago. And Ambassador has meant a lot to me. And he's taught me many things here. I also want to thank Esther for being here and for her love and her prayers. And also my parents and for their example to me. They didn't quit in their ministry. And I think that's one of the reasons that I'm still here. So in Revelation chapter 22, we'll be reading verse 17. All the way through verse 21. Revelation 22, 17 through 21. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All of us today would not stop to admit at all that today is a day of change. We see that word in the news. We've heard that word change. And we see it all over. A man named Richard Cizik was the vice president of government affairs for the National Association of Evangelicals. And he was on the radio and he was saying that his first two words when asked about gay marriage was, I'm shifting. And he went on to explain how, he thought civil unions were fine and he thought eventually he might think that it would be fine for gay marriage to be. And then at the NAE fired him for his position. And then, we have other people, like in England, a man named David Brooks was suspended just because at his work, someone came up and asked him, what do you think about gay marriage? And all he did was tell them what he believed about it, and he was suspended from his job because of the government, or the policy on diversity. And there's many areas that we see change. 48 of 50 states now have legalized gambling. We could go on and on illustrating, but the point is, we live in a day of change. We live in a time of change. And it's not about, is change going on? That's not it. And I'm not here to explain change or preach on that fact. But my question is, how should we respond? What should our response be? What should our response be to change? Should we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and just say, we're not going to change. We're just not going to change and just leave it at that? No, I think a better response is necessary. If we look back in history, other people have stood during times of great change. Other people have. There's been martyrs. There's been people that haven't given their lives, but yet they still stood up in a time of change. And as John writes this book of Revelation, he mentions three things as he finishes out the book that I think will help us in our lives as we live in this world of change. The first thing he mentions in verse 17 is salvation. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. The next thing he mentions in verse 18 and 19 is the Word of God. And then the last thing he mentions in verse 20 is, Surely I come quickly, the coming of our Lord. So today I'd like to preach a message entitled, Three Ways to be Anchored in a Changing World. Three Ways to be Anchored. And today you and I need to see these three ways, and then to see them and understand, but then to apply them to our life, that we would remain anchored. The first thing I want to look at is salvation. And this is what the command or the way I put out there is, remember the cross. Remember the cross. And let's turn to the book of Matthew and look at a text on the cross. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 38. Matthew 27, 38 through 40. In verse 38 it says, Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also, said the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved him others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. But here was Christ on the cross, and the cross was God's will for Christ. That's why God sent him. The song, Born to Die. Christ was born to die on that cross. That was God's will. And yet, as we see that, as we see the cross being God's will, there were people that rejected him, people that worked against him. And in this text, we see several things like this. In verse 39, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him." He was reviled. And that word that actually transliterates out is blaspheme. So as Christ was there on the cross, many think it was by a roadway that went right by. And there were people that would actually walk by the cross, and some would stop, and they would blaspheme him. Just stop and utterly mock him and reproach him right there in front of them. And yet remember, Christ could have gotten off the cross, right? He said, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received my Father." He had the opportunity to get out of the situation, and yet he didn't. In the face of all these people that were mocking him. And it's a wonderful thing to step back and remember, I have a Lord, someone I trusted in, that was in a time of great persecution and trouble, with people working against him on every side, and yet he accomplished God's will. He accomplished God's will, and we can too. Also, if you look on further in the passage, people used his words against him. And I'll just read verse 42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." They take his words that he used, and they throw them in his face, and they use it against him. You know, they were obviously misunderstanding what he said here about building the temple again, and yet it may be in our time that people will use our words against us, right? Where we may preach a message and one little part is pulled out. You know, and we must remember that he still accomplished God's will, even in that time where people used his words against him. Also, if you look further on down in verse 44, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." There were others that were in the exact same position as Christ. Christ was on the cross, and the thieves were on the cross. Exact same position. And yet, they even worked against him. You would think that they would be worried about their own suffering and their own pain and agony. And yet, they cast the same in his teeth. They worked against him. And it may be in our time that there are people that name the name of Christ that will work against us. But we can accomplish God's will. That is not the point. The point is not what others may do. The point is, I must accomplish God's will. I must obey his word. And so, first of all, we see the example of the cross. That example of Christ on the cross and how he accomplished God's will. But I think another way that we must remember the cross is not remember Christ on the cross, but remember what the cross means to us. That will help us in this world of change. And there's many texts that we could look at that bring forth that feeling about the cross. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. But I would like to read just one verse in Isaiah 53. And you don't have to turn there. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Just remember, Christ didn't really get anything out of the cross. He got us, but he didn't really get anything. And we got everything out of the cross. We got it all. And so we see that, man, he bought our pardon. Make this personal. Make this personal in your life. And I even have written in my Bible, "Surely he hath borne my griefs and carried my sorrows." Make the cross personal in your life. And remember that he did it for you. He was on that cross for you. And then, when we make that cross personal in our life, and when the winds of change begin to blow, hey, we'll remember, we're redeemed, we're bought, and he paid for my sin. How can I go against him now? Just remember how much he gave me. The cross is so important in being firm in a world of change, being grounded and established and anchored. So the first way to be anchored is to remember the cross. And every day, thank God for your salvation. Thank God that he saved you. And just let that emotional connection be renewed. It's not just enough to have a factual connection. Sometimes when we look at the doctrine, if you will, and I'm not saying doctrine is not emotional, but just establish that emotional relationship where you realize that, man, he saved me. And he wants to use me in this world of change. I remember one time after class, Dwight Smith stopped everybody. It was about 10 minutes early. It was a preaching class, and I think the preacher had finished early. And we had about 10 minutes left, and he said, "Guys," he's like, "before you leave," he's like, "let's just take some time and let's just envision the cross." He said, "What do you see?" And got real quiet for a little bit, and then we started to talk. And we talked about what we saw when we thought of the cross. And that made a great impact on me. And I think that showed me that it's not just enough to read through and understand what happened, but we need to envision it and make it personal and make it ours. So first of all, remember the cross. Second of all, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We see a second way to remain established and anchored in a world of change. Titus chapter 2. in verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second way that we can remain established and anchored is look for His coming. Look for His coming. Remember that Christ is coming again. Oftentimes when I was younger, my dad would say this one phrase to me, and he said it a lot, not a whole lot, but he said it many times, so it stuck in my mind, and that was, John, he'd say, take the long look. John, take the long look. And it's so important that we take the long look, that we do take that long look, and remember that this world is not all that is reality. There's so much more than just this world right here. Take the long look. And so there's two separate ways that Christ's coming is an anchor for us, something to keep us straight. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Here we see that God's coming, Christ coming back again, is a time of testing. It's a time where our works will be made known. And it would be bad enough if our works were made known to, you know, to our family or something like that. But they'll be made known to God Himself and in His own presence. A time where our works are tested and we see if we have anything left to cast at Christ's feet. But this doesn't have to be a negative time. It doesn't have to be a negative time. If we have a steadfast look on Christ and remember that He's coming and live for that time, we can have that as a positive time. A time where we do see works that we can throw back at Christ's feet because they're gold. He will reward the faithful. He is a faithful God and He will reward those who are faithful. Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." See, he was going to get a crown. It was a positive thing for him. But I believe remembering that Christ was going to reward him someday kept him on track, kept him focused. So the second thing is not only a time of testing, but Christ's return is a time of triumph. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says this, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." A time of triumph. And like I said before, this world is not the end. This is not the end. There will be a time where God will take you and set you on His lap and wipe away those tears from your eyes. No more pain. No more crying. No more sorrow. Nothing. That's all gone. You know why? Because sin's gone. Sin's gone. That's why. All those things are direct results of sin. And right now we live in a world of sin. We can't change that. But I believe that we can look forward and see there's a day where there won't be any sin. There's a day where there won't be any tears. So right now I can remain faithful because this world is not all there is. There's a saying that some people say, "This too shall pass." And sometimes it's kind of an escapist mentality. But that is true, that this world will pass. This world is not our home. And we can look forward to Christ coming and realize that hey, I can remain faithful. I can look forward to Him. All right, so we see the first way we can remain faithful is to remember the cross. Second way is to look for His coming. And lastly, I want to look at submit to His Word. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119, verse 30, and we'll read down through verse 34. And there it says this, "I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto Thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of Thy commandments when Thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep Thy law. Yea, I shall observe it to my whole heart, with my whole heart." Here we see the psalmist, and he has one thing and one thing alone, and that is, he is committed to the Word of God. He's committed. He writes 176 verses, and almost each one of them refers to God's Word. And man, what a treasure chest that is. Of looking through Psalm 119. But just in these verses, I think that here we see especially the idea of him being committed to truth and committing to follow what God's Word says. And in verse 30, he says, "I have chosen the way of truth." And then he says, "Thy judgments have I laid before me. I've set them out before me." It's almost like the idea of a construction worker with a blueprint. You know, he's got that blueprint out and he's looking at the house. Man, we gotta build that up like this and get that corner right. And it's the same idea with the Word of God. We got to put that out before us and just think, man, there's my life. And, oh, man, I got to fix. Oh, here's this. Obey God's Word right here. This is what it says. This is the blueprint. And he puts that out there as a pattern for us to follow. Then the next verse, he says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not unto shame. And this I liken to like a lawyer. Someone that takes the Word of God, or that takes a book of laws, and everything is compared to it. And everything is, and it's all about defending that law and about applying that law and using that in the court of law. And it's the same thing with the Word of God, that this must be defended and it must be explained, and we must use it to further God's truth. Then in verse 32, he says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. I see this like an athlete, someone that has their playbook. And, you know, and with like a football player, they have routes that they have to run. And maybe you're a blocker, you have to block a certain way to make a hole for a guy to run through. And it's the same way with God's Word, that each one of us has a role in life. Each one of us has a spot to play. And we have to follow what God has for us right here in His Word. Then let's look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Here, he's like a student. And he has a textbook. And he's saying, teach me. I need to learn. I have things I need to know. And God, would you take this word and would you apply it to my life? Would you show me where I need to learn some more about you? So we see all these ways where he wants to use God's word. He wants himself to be just totally encompassed with God's word. But I want to talk about one thing here, and that's subtle substitutes. Satan doesn't want us following God's word. He doesn't want us into God's word at all. And so he offers us substitutes that will take away our mind from the truth. And in 2 Timothy 4, it says this, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So Satan has things that he wants to put in the place of God's Word. And today I'm not going to talk about the Book of Mormon or something that a lot of us realize just is not God's Word. But let's look at a couple things. Logic. Logic is something that Satan can use to draw us away from God's Word. And if because we have a God that's bigger than us, way bigger. We can't understand Him. And sometimes we can't explain everything. We can't explain it all. And, you know, oftentimes this is where the Calvinists get into real trouble, is because they try to explain what we don't know or what the Bible doesn't say. And remember in Revelation 22, it talked about adding to God's Word. If the Bible doesn't teach it, we shouldn't believe it. And so Satan offers this thing as logic and says, here, but this doesn't make sense. Here, it has to be this way. It has to be this way. Here's another thing, history. Some people, Satan would like to use history to his own advantage. Some people say, like I've heard this said, John Darby invented dispensationalism. No one ever believed in dispensationalism until John Darby. Well, that really doesn't matter, does it? Because I don't believe in dispensationalism because John Darby believed in it or not. That has no application to me. The application is, does God's Word teach dispensationalism, right? History does not teach us doctrine. History is not the foundation of doctrine. Because remember this, everything that ever occurred was not written down, correct? So we don't know all of history right there. Second of all, but we don't know all that has been written down, right? Because we haven't read all that there is. So there's another strike against us. And thirdly, some people that wrote things down didn't write them down right. And, you know, they had a bias, or they had an agenda, or much of history was written by the winner, so to speak. So just remember that history is not a source of doctrine. It's not. And I like to think of it, I love history. I'm not saying history is bad. But I think history is illustrative. History can illustrate many, many truths in God's Word. And just show that, hey, you know, God's Word was applied in this situation, and look what happened. Hey, God was faithful. Hey, it is true. So history is illustrative. Here's another thing, experience. Sometimes someone will go through an experience and they'll like to substitute that in the place of God's Word. Yeah. Think of a pastor saying, well, you know, I tried church discipline once, but, you know, we had a split over it, so, you know, we just don't do that anymore. No, wait, what does God's Word say? What does God's Word say? And lastly, of course, culture would like to step in and say, you know, you're really an antiquated person. You're living in the 1600s and so on and so forth, and you just need to catch up to the times. And you know, that's sometimes their attitude. But we have these substitutes that sometimes can creep into our lives if we're not careful, that God's Word alone should be our source of authority. Lastly, let's look at the surety of God's Word. Isaiah 55 tells us a great thing about the surety of God's Word. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Hey, we have a word of God that will not return void. He has promised to bless this. So if we apply this, not only to our lives, but to our ministries, if we apply it, we will have success with God. Now, success is promised, but let's look at what it says. It says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This is all about God. The focus here is not about us. It's not about your church. It's not about your preaching. It's about God. Now, God's word will not return void, not our word. Our word probably will return void. But remember, it returns unto God, not void. It doesn't say it will return to you, not void, does it? So just remember, you might preach and you say, man, I didn't see anything. But it's returning unto God, not void. He's the one that matters. Then it says it will accomplish God's will. It will accomplish God's will, not our will. So as we minister with the word of God, remember, it's all about God anyway. It's not about us or our ministries. So, God has given us these three ways that we can remain faithful. Three things to help keep us on the right track. We can obey all that God wants us to do. We can fulfill His will. The Bible says this, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Let's do His will, no matter what.